Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Please open to the Old Testament, but not 1 Samuel. We're going to look at Isaiah this morning. Having spent a week or more in Isaiah and teaching other pastors about it, it seemed very appropriate that I preach from Isaiah this morning. You know, pastors fill themselves up with the things of God, and we just, our cup overflows, and hopefully that's a good thing. And I do have a sermon outline, so hopefully I don't take all day to say what I know about Isaiah, but turn with me to chapter 65 as our text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word, Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. But they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen and amen. May God bless all who hear, believe, and obey his holy word. Some people think times are tough now. The world has seen tough times. Back in World War II, and you remember this was one of the wars that they called a world war because of its scope and its significance, the combatants. During World War II, between years 1941 and 1944, a professor at Oxford gave several talks on the BBC radio about the Christian faith. His name was C.S. Lewis, and Lewis had those talks delivered on the radio, later published first as 3 pamphlets, and then as a book in 1952 called Mere Christianity. I'm curious how many have read it. It's still a very worthwhile book. We can't agree with everything. He's not a theologian. He doesn't get a lot of details, important details, right? But the thrust of it is groundbreaking and so helpful. Lewis was invited to give those talks by the BBC Director of Religious Broadcasting. I think they had that then. I don't think they have it now. After he had read Lewis's 1940 book, The Problem of Pain, this is what the director said. I write to ask whether you would be willing to help us in our work of religious broadcasting. The microphone is a limiting and rather irritating instrument, but the quality of thinking and depth of conviction, which I find in your book, ought sure to be shared with a great many people. I tell you about Lewis because Lewis has a quote in Mere Christianity that is very helpful. It opens a window for us on what we see here in Isaiah. One of the things Lewis said about the present life points us to the life to come. And it's not just the Christian experience, but it's a universal experience. Hear these words of C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse us to suggest the real thing. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. We know that part about not being satisfied in this life. There's so many things here that are broken. You know, we could quote from Lewis's other book, The Problem of Pain. He deals with the problem of evil in the world. But in his book, A Mere Christianity, he points to the answers and the actions of our God, who has gone to great lengths to explain to broken people how to be whole, to explain to those that are weary and heavy laden where they might find rest and joy. This is all the more true in 2020. Right? Boys and girls, you grow up and somebody will say, you were alive in 2020 when so many things were weird and a lot of things happened. And it's not just the COVID, a lot of things are happening. Those are problems. And our conflict with those problems won't go away very quickly because it's a broken world. And when we pine for something better, when we long for the fulfillment of relationships and to be loved and to love and to enjoy beauty, truth, and goodness, those are markers of a transcendent reality that God has prepared and will prepare, and He will bring it about. The heart of every man and woman testifies to that reality. The book of Isaiah points to this whole picture and process. The book of Isaiah starts with the darkness of many and speaks of the light of God's gospel and the work that He is doing through His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I picked one text out of Isaiah, but we're going to really page through a lot of the book. I hope you're ready. Warm up your fingers. Keep your Bibles open. And we're going to end in chapter 65 because at the end of Isaiah is this beautiful picture of things that are new, things that will be. But I'd like us to start as background with things as they are. And that shouldn't take too long because you all know what's going on. And you know your own heart and you know the heart of those that are still in rebellion from God. My first point this morning is much needs fixing. Much needs fixing. I thought in terms of fixing because just as my busy week with the ministers' conference started and I had some house guests, our dishwasher broke. And the dishwasher needs fixing. Well, no, it's past its prime. Got 11 years out of it. Things need fixing, and when they're broken, it's frustrating. The world has many things that need fixing. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Because in this broken world, not only were there rebels and sinners out and about, the very people of God needed fixing. Let's sample a few verses to see the rebellion of God's own people. Perhaps it's been a while since you looked at Isaiah. And chapter 1 introduces themes and word pictures that by the time you get to the end of the book, God will have addressed and fixed. The beginning and end of Isaiah show a contrast, and the chapters in between tell you how God's going to get us there. But this is the way things are. They were this way in Judah, amongst God's real people in a real kingdom, historically. But these are pictures, and Isaiah writes with poetic inspiration. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up," God's people, "but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Let's jump down. We're sampling today, so we're going to jump to verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. The Lord is upset with their worship. Notice in verse 10, he called them Sodom and Gomorrah. Was he talking to Sodom and Gomorrah? No, he was using the imagery of that. It was long ago wiped out. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to residents of Jerusalem and Judea. They were worried that they were sinful. Verse 9 says, we're going to be like that. And God says, you're there. You're corrupt. And you're deserving of destruction. Let's bring in verse 21 as well. The word picture of verse 21 is a good summary for how bad things were then. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. That's the problem. Things need fixing. God's wayward people, they're being called out, they're being confronted. Their lives and their worship, even though it was the temple rituals that God had prescribed in Leviticus, God sees through that. Your religion. Bring no more vain sacrifices. The whole city, the city of David, the city on a hill, meant to be a light to the nations. It's a stench. It's a place of unfaithfulness. What a terrible label out of the mouth of God for the city of Jerusalem, his people. But we already know where God's going. We've read Isaiah 65. He's going to make a new city. Something's going to be different. We've seen the end. We peeked. Spoiler alert. As he speaks to these people of Israel, they will be dealt with. They will be corrected. They'll be sent into exile in Babylon, and a remnant will come back, and God will preserve the line of the Messiah. But what he gives us in that history, and what he gives us in the inspired word of Isaiah, is a look at that for our understanding of spiritual truths and reality. Sin is punished. God will work it out of his people as a father trains a child. And God will do what he does to prepare us for the return to a heavenly city. There's a way we must go. If we're still in chapter 1, look at verses 24 and following. It'll speak of, verses 16 and 17 and 18. The way we must go, speaking of repentance and faith. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before your eyes. That's a profound expression for the 21st century. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct impression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's one way to go. Change your ways. Repent. Throw yourselves upon the mercy of your God. Live up to the calling you've received. He said to the people of Judah, and he says to the people of Jesus today. You see, the prophets weren't all about telling the future. They were telling forthrightly things that matter now. There's an or else here as well that God wants his people of every generation to hear and pay attention to. A few years ago, a young author that I really liked, Tony Reinke, said, left to ourselves, we are stuck in the mud of our total depravity. The centripetal warping of our affections around ourselves. Centripetal warping, that's about right. He says, we turn away from God for our joy. And we choke ourselves with the slavery of self-glory. And we even use our religion to do that. Things need fixing. And that's the way we should go. Well, talking about the way things are, I wanted to show you a little bit more about Isaiah. So in this third point, I'm calling it The Way the Lord Will Save. Here's a quick overview. We're going to look at about 8 different verses as from different chapters as we go. So your fingers should be warmed up. Turn to chapter 6. It's interesting that the call to the prophet who writes this book doesn't come until the 6th chapter. We hear some prophecies before we get the explanation of what Isaiah is called to do. And you know this passage. It starts out in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was the first of 4 kings that are mentioned in this book. So we know the historical period in which Isaiah served across 4 administrations. One was terribly evil, Ahaz, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. Another of those kings, Hezekiah, we look to for his godliness. Regardless of the administration, people, God's word stands, and God's prophet and God's people need to stay focused. The call to Isaiah was from a holy, holy, holy God. And as Isaiah stood in front of that holy God, like his people, he was aware of his sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me as he stood in the presence of God, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah, like his people, was guilty. He had cried out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." But God has a way to deal with sin. And here's a picture of the role of the altar and a pointer to the work of God in atonement for sin. The prophet's call, if we were to read on, goes on to tell us that Isaiah was going to prophesy and not have a lot of statistical success in growing the godly remnant. His was a ministry of conviction and judgment. For the Lord had decided to send them into exile, and they would not heed the prophet's call. So Isaiah had a difficult task. What a great passage this was to share with other ministers ministering in this day where we find gospel progress sometimes meeting so many challenges. But we do not give up when we don't see the results. We act faithfully with God's word so that his purposes will ripen fast. Turn to chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. This atonement that God would make would come by means of a Messiah. And God hints at it in this wonderful verse you've probably heard of, 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Yes, Isaiah was speaking of some event. He's speaking prophetically to something that would have happened in ancient times. But we know that his ultimate meaning is pointing towards Jesus. Turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, you should know these words from chapter 9, verse 6, which point as well to Jesus. You see, the problem's real, things need fixing, and God's provision is being identified. He started in verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." You know who this is talking about. Verse 6 of 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." I've got to turn the page. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God will bring about change. He will take the unfaithful city and make it a new city. And at the center of his work is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other allusions to the Messiah are found in Isaiah 11. Just the first verse or two reminds us of that. "There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse." David's father was Jesse, so this is referring to the Davidic line. "There will come a king after the lineage of David, A shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is speaking of the Messiah, of the line of David. Take a big jump ahead to Isaiah chapter 40. The whole book opens a new chapter, as it were, in Isaiah 40, as these messianic hints are now proclaimed with prophetic certainty. Oh, the precious words of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. How different from chapter 1. But he's referring to the messianic period and the good news that has to be shared. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Proclaim the good news, herald of good news, verse 9. Chapter 40 turns a corner. And in this middle section of Isaiah, in the 40s and 50s, you will find four passages that are called servant songs. For the Lord begins not only to talk about a king that will be born to David's line who solved the problem, Emmanuel, God with us, a king figure, but in the middle of the book he describes his servant as a suffering servant. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, chapter 50, and then you know chapter 53. Take a look at chapter 53. Because it's not just a conquering king that comes, but it's a suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced, this suffering servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ in our place. You see, God is not going to wink and nod at Jerusalem and say, oh, I'm just going to forgive your sins. Let's just call it a day. We'll start over. God is holy and just, and as Romans 3 tells us, he is the justifier, the only justifier of sinners, because he can lay their sins on another. The Lord orchestrates his suffering servant, prophesied in Isaiah, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that many have their sins forgiven, whosoever comes. That's good news. Isaiah 55, if you don't know chapter 55, let me just remind you that a portion of Isaiah 55 is on the top of every Sunday program. It's there. And I hope you remember that as you come into worship. It's a couple verses there about the Lord's gospel offer. Let me start with Isaiah 55 verse 1, though, because it uses the poetic imagery of a market vendor. Come and get it while it's hot. That kind of language. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, cries the prophet, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live. Isaiah 55, the preaching of good news because of what the suffering servant accomplishes. This is the way the Lord is going to bring about our salvation. Good news and hope. The prophet said, God will take care of your sin. Continue to trust in him. But God's people still wallowed and waited. One last reference. Isaiah 64, verse 1. You see, the Messiah didn't come for many years, and Isaiah knew God's people would be waiting and longing and worried and wondering, God, through his prophet, understands that cry, the cry of Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. God's people knew their God, but longed for the fulfillment of his promises. The old covenant required a lot of waiting. The new covenant's better. We live in the new covenant, right? We know what Jesus has done. We've heard of his coming. We've seen his writings, his sayings, his teachings been described to us and by his apostles. And we have the completion of the scriptures. We even have what Jesus told John to write and send us in the book of Revelation. We know how it will all end. But like the people Isaiah first wrote to, we're waiting. And that's hard. We'll come back to waiting before we're done. But in that very brief summary of the way things are and the scope of God's prophecies laid out in Isaiah, we get to come now to chapter 65 to the things that will be made new. Thank you. So the second heading is, Behold the Things to Come. Isaiah 65, that's our text, and that's one of the longer setups to a text we've ever taken, but Isaiah is 66 chapters long. So here in 65, it's an easy-to-grasp picture. It's right off the bat declared, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. God is going to recreate and create anew. One thing we know about God, he's the creator God. Here he uses that power and that position to explain to us what's ahead. And what's new here is this creative process that God will bring about change of depth and quality that's described here in this vision that should blow us away, cause us to stand with awe. Sometimes a study Bible has just the right thing to say at the right time. I certainly encourage the use of them. Crossway has published the ESV Gospel Transformation Bible, and the notes there try to tie in everything to the gospel as it goes along. He says here in that study Bible, the promise of new creation is not new because it lacks continuity with the past. Rather, it is new because it brings about a radical renewal of God's fallen creation. There is continuity. You and I will be there. There's continuity. But there's newness. And as we hear clearly declared in the book of Revelation, Behold, I'm making all things new. God wants us to know he's not stopped being creator. He has those powers and abilities. He called out everything that is from nothing, ex nihilo. Now he will take what is and purify it and make it new. It'll be a new world. The expression heaven and earth, boys and girls, doesn't just mean up there and down here. It's a phrase that means everything. It's a phrase that means everything up there, down here, over there, under there. Even the animal world, verse 25, you see the changes that'll come. The wolf and the lamb. Normally, wolves eat lambs, and you have to have shepherds to guard the lambs. But in heaven, in the world to come, those wild animals aren't going to eat the lambs. They're going to lie down together. Oh, I get it. That is really new. That's different than now. I suppose the cats won't chase the mice. The dogs won't chase the cats. Poetry in the midst of this prophecy to convey the dramatic changes. A new heaven. Someone's even called it Edenic after the Garden of Eden. But it's much more than the Garden of Eden. Much more. You see, it's also a new city, the people of God. The Garden of Eden was not a city. What is a city? It's where the people are gathered. That's where the people are concentrated. And not just a couple, but many. And part of God's new heaven and new earth, there's a new reference to creation here in verse 18 in our text, in the middle. And behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. not only just the whole world, but in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth, God has a view to making the place where his people dwell. When we think of Jerusalem, we should think not just of the city with the walls and the domes and the buildings next to the Mount of Olives. We need to think people of God. What a sad picture we started with. I don't want to repeat the word that he used in chapter 1. Unfaithful people that were selling themselves out. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. And hear what God himself says in verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Other people don't know your inner thoughts. And we're imperfect. You might even say, Pastor, don't come by my house. It's a mess, and my life's kind of a mess, and oh, if you only knew. We have these imperfect relationships, and there are impurities in our world and hurdles, even between husbands and wives, parents and children. But in this new world, after this amazing contrast and transformation, God will cause us to dwell together with one another in beautiful relationship, epitomized by our relationship with the Lord. You see, this will be a city not built by men. This will be a city built by God. You remember when men tried to make their big first city, the Tower of Babel? Make a name for ourselves? That didn't work so well. But God is building a city. We hear in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith, that God his faithful people, and they're described, their faith, like Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11, verse 9. It says that by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham could look beyond the physical promised land and understand it even as a metaphor for a life and a place with God. And we forget that, and we get pretty busy building our own cities here. And although we expect to be in heaven, we're pretty comfortable right here. And we need to allow our faith to see beyond what we can build to that which God is building for us. And let that correct and temper our desires here for the worldly things and shape and form in us desires for the heavenly city. A new city, a new people of God, a faithful bride. But notice here, God begins that work of newness even now in time and space in the hearts and minds of men. Part of the other books of the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, talks about how God will write his law upon the heart. God will have a new covenant, and we will be his people in a new way. And when we get to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, God's creative work isn't all future, but it's begun now in the hearts and minds of those who are born again as Christians become new before him. You see, even Isaiah understood God is not a universalist. The new heavens and new earth isn't open to everyone. And even the vision here talks about how sinners, they might get away with it for a while, but they'll be caught in the end. And they won't be in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah had said time and time again, as we heard in Isaiah 55, stop spending your life on things which don't satisfy. I wonder if C.S. Lewis had read that passage. And buy for me that which has no cost. He's talking about a gracious salvation held out to whosoever comes. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Isaiah 45:22 is a powerful gospel invitation. A young man named Charles Spurgeon heard somebody preaching on it one wintry morning in January in England. And this young, miserable boy was born again and became one of the greatest preachers ever. He heard the preacher read out Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's as simple as looking. There's a verb that describes faith. He doesn't say, get your life in order and when you're good enough, come to me. He just says, look. Even as Old Testament Jews were called to look to the bronze serpent. If you're bitten and you're dying, look, look, look. That's all it is. And today, if anyone here is yet to come to Christ and you're listening to this complex sermon from Isaiah to the New Testament about being new and God's new work, it's still as simple as look. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who God supplies. And that message is extended to all the earth. But only includes those who look, those who believe, those whom the Lord will draw. Isaiah was no universalist. It's those who come to Christ. Well, there's a final heading this morning, and I'd like to get to that now. In this new heaven and a new earth, it sounds great. And some of the descriptors there all seem future. But I wanted to pull some of those things out about the new heavens and earth and tell you that you can be hopeful now. This is the last heading. Be hopeful now. When we see those descriptions and what they mean, there's hope for us now. It's not all just future. I don't want you to leave when we're done with the service in Sunday school and go home and say, boy, that'll be nice. It might be years. It might not happen in my lifetime, the new heavens and earth. No. Just as God spoke through Isaiah to his people of old in those changing kingdom, the kings and changing administrations, helping ground their present lives on a future hope, so too we want to ground our present life on the future hope. All right, let's look at three things. First, I would say be glad. We can be hopeful now, we can be glad now. You see in verses 18 and 19 that our gladness is in God. In fact, it's a command. And we know in heaven there won't be any sin, but there'll be some commands that are still good and valid in heaven. When you get to heaven, you might just see a sign with verse 18 on it. Do you think? Probably much better than the highway signs you see now. It will say, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Be glad and rejoice in that which he creates. My friends, that which God creates is seated in this room. Other believers have been created by Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we can be glad now to see these hints of what is yet to be. You ever watch a young believer grow? It's exciting. Just watch them exercise those muscles. I remember a young lady, this is going way back in our ministry here. She'd once babysat for programs at the church, and then when she was an adult and had been divorced, she and her daughter came here looking for some answers. And she came to Christ and shared with me in a Sunday school class how she'd come to Christ. What joy. She'd looked and believed. And a few months later, she understood that she, even though a single mom, she should be giving to God. And she heard something, I guess, in a sermon or read it in the Bible and said, I'm going to start giving to God. And the joy when she came on a Sunday, she said, I just resolved to do this and put it in my budget and give something to God. Then after I started doing that, my boss gave me a raise. Now, I'm not teaching health and wealth gospel here. But to watch her steps of growth, to watch this new work in her grow and expand, and make her a joy. And she was a joy to have among us. God's new creative work is beginning. His kingdom is growing. But it's only the seed of what will then be in full bloom. Because there in heaven, as Pastor Neil Patel says, in heaven we will have unhindered, unspoiled, unbroken relationship with God. That's amazing. You might feel loved here and be thankful that you're loved. But to be in the presence of God, with no imperfections, no weak knees, to receive His love and His grace as He pours it out upon us. I think part of this command to be glad means that we ought not to be distracted or to get too excited about changes on earth. Yes, I'm making a political allusion and other allusions here, just in passing. Don't be distracted now by political agendas. That if we elect this guy, this is going to be what the country looks like. We elect that guy, oh, that's going to be better. This is going to be better. You see, political agendas, social justice ultimatums cannot deliver the new heaven and the new earth. We need to strive to do justly. The Bible's clear on that. No problem. We need fear leaders that fear the Lord. The Bible's clear on that. But our hope is not in those things. The Bible says, put not your hope in princes. He's told us that He will do this creative work. And our ultimate sense of peace and joy and satisfaction, provision, justice, and love is not going to be found here in the Tower of Babel in America or any other place. Don't be distracted. Don't put your joys in the wrong basket. Only in God's new creation will we fully find joy and peace and rest. I want to use another word. I want to say, in addition to being glad, I see here in the text a call to be free. A call to be free. There's certain things that weigh us down here, aren't there? Pain, sickness, and all the effects. This passage says explicitly, and we don't have time to repeat every single verse, that repeated phrase, no more shall there be. No more shall there be. We will be free of pain. We will be free of suffering and the brokenness, the discomforts. Some here feel it pretty sorely. But throughout this passage, says Alec Matier, throughout this passage, Isaiah uses aspects of the present life to create impressions of the life that is yet to come. It will be a life totally provided for, totally happy, totally secure, and totally at peace. And as C.S. Lewis said, our yearnings amidst the brokenness remind us that these things can't supply what our heart ultimately craves. They're pointers to the world to come. And I find that a freeing thought. When you're frustrated perhaps with your career advancement or the behavior of your kids or grandkids or your health or the results from this effort or that. There's so many frustrating things in this world. And yes, pain is pain. I can't change that in a sermon. But we should have a mindset that's free from trying to get from those things what they can't supply. Well, I wish I could tell you the story of a pastor who was arrested in China, spent many, many years in a prison by himself often, only to confess that he felt completely free because he was set at liberty in Christ. What can men do to me? I think he knew the Lord's words from Matthew 10, fear not those who can kill the body, but fear Him, be in awe of Him, have a relationship with Him who can throw body and soul into hell. To be in Christ is to be free. It still hurts. There's pain, disease, and sorrows. But we can be free of the rat race. This dog-eat-dog world will be changed. And we can have that mentality by faith even now. There's a phrase here that the young and old and 100 years and death, and you know, we're not going to die in heaven. It's a poetic phrase when it mentions the 100 years, live 100 years and then die. It's just saying your life will go on. Death will not be present there. This imagery conveys that over the whole of life, the power of death will be destroyed. The 100 years is kind of the poetic equivalent of saying it just goes on. It's forever. A final thing that should encourage us even here and now, I say be assured, have assurance. Because there's a precious promise here in verse 24. The Lord says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The Lord's hearing our prayer. He knows our hearts, and He's going to even preempt prayer. He says, before they call, I'll answer. Our needs will be met. We can have a confidence in our relationship. Here and now, the Lord waits, and He even says, you have not because you ask not, right? We know how prayer works here. But there, it's a seat at the table of God. Before you can turn and ask, it's set before you. The imagery here of vineyards and trees is helpful. Vineyards being those things that take many years to cultivate before they're fruitful. It takes many good years of proper conditions to have a good vineyard. But He says you'll be able to eat from that vineyard. That God's people in our life there will be like the tree. What's the tree picture? Well, it's durability. It's longevity. Trees hold up even pretty good against cars. The things of men. So we can understand some of that imagery. But it should give us assurance that God will act on our behalf. Then, instantly, permanently, but even now. He's given us the gift of prayer. He's given us hope, and He's given us something that will never change, His Word. His Word shall surely stand. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord will stand forever. And our assurance comes not from our understanding of the stock market or our marriage vows. Our assurance and confidence comes from the Word of God. One final word, I call it a closing word. We've done a lot of application along the way. But I want to add this word that Isaiah implies, be patient and wait. We're told what's coming, but it hasn't come fully yet. It calls for us to be patient. One of the great transformations was the Apostle Peter. You remember what he was like in the early days? Wanting to sit in the front of the room, always had a question, always had an answer. Kind of impatient. Let me get out of the boat. I want to try that. Here I come. In his second epistle, Peter says this, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter had a lot to say about timing. 1,000 years as but a day. He had learned, he had developed, and that mature believer was heaven-oriented, but patient and waiting by faith. Like the other heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, we mentioned Abraham earlier, the summary verse of Abraham's life and others from Hebrews 11, 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. God is at work. Let us be at work, waiting patiently for His sure and certain word to be fulfilled. Remember this word on Monday mornings. Remember this word as you vote on Tuesday or whenever. Believe the word of God and look to Him for your joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these moments to spend with Isaiah and all that he wrote. Oh, Father, what a treasure trove of truth about our Messiah. Surely Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. It's the book of Romans of the Old Testament. Father, thank You for opening so many windows to our understanding of how You will take us from the way we are to where You've promised to take us into Your presence. We thank You for such great joy that we can have even now. And we thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.